Break from our study on the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks and talk about a couple things. One being talk a little bit about church and some of our core values. Another thing, January, of course, we have in the month of January pro-life week, or some people refer to pro-life weekend, and we want to celebrate that also this month, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. But so we will get back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount shortly, but tonight I'd like to talk about the church. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. During the Christmas season, we celebrate the birth of Christ, which in theological language means that we're celebrating the incarnation. And when we look at Philippians 2:5, we can see the meaning here of the incarnation. Let's read it together. Philippians chapter 2. Well, actually, let's start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore, if there is any comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what we learn here in this passage is that Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, was eternally pre-existent. That's what Paul means by being in the form of God, and that he became a man. He took upon him the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And at this point in the incarnation, the Son of God emptied himself, some versions say, which means that he surrendered not his deity, not his Godhead, but Jesus Christ surrendered rather the majesty and the glory that attended that Godhead. In other words, his glory as God was veiled, if you will, in his humanity. So Jesus of Nazareth was truly man in the full sense of the word, but he was truly God in the full sense of the word. Even though he appeared to those who knew him in the flesh as a man only. But what's striking about this passage is that Paul's purpose here is not to give us an abstract theological treatise. Volumes and volumes of very erudite theology have been written on these verses. Every major systematic theology written has large sections devoted to these verses, because they deal with Christ's preexistence, with his incarnation, with his emptying himself. And what does this all mean? And so we have many, many learned discourses on this idea of what is called the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus. And that's all well and fine, but the reality is that Paul did not write this text for that purpose. Rather, the Apostle Paul is speaking here in this passage about Jesus Christ being our model, being our example, That's why he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he describes what Jesus did, his great descent from pre-existent glory to the shame of the cross. In other words, the point of the passage is not that we understand all of this theology, although that would be nice. The point of the passage, ultimately, Paul is saying, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. In other words, the incarnation is what we call it in theology. The incarnation has very practical consequences for the Christian life as well as for the life of the church, because Jesus is our model of ministry. Jesus is our model of ministry. So what I want to do tonight is talk about the incarnation and what that means for us. Not the incarnation in an abstract sense, but rather on a very practical level, what does the incarnation mean for us as a church? And so we ask this question, and the question is, why did Christ come? And the second question is, what does that mean then for our mission or even our being in the world? So let me give you several reasons, and then for each reason of the incarnation, I want to point out an application or a lesson for the church. The first one is this: Jesus Christ came to fulfill the promises of God. To fulfill the promises of God. Hold your place here and look at Romans 15. We're going to look at several different passages tonight. In Romans 15, if you've read your Bible through, what you learn is that God began to promise mankind a Messiah or Savior as far back as the garden. When man fell, God promised that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that was the first promise of Messiah. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have various promises that God gave, first to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, and then through Abraham to Israel, that a Messiah, a Savior, would come. So God had promised and promised and promised that Messiah would come. Old Testament believers looked for a Messiah to come, whereas we look back at a Messiah that has come. But when Jesus came, it was the fulfillment of the promise or the word of God. In Romans 15, it says, now in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, the circumcision meaning the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. In other words, this is a way of saying that Jesus, and there's many other texts of this effect, Jesus came as the fulfillment of the word of God. There are thousands of promises and prophecies in the Bible concerning the coming of Messiah, but the point here to learn is that Jesus came to fulfill God's word, and Jesus came to do God's will. Even when facing death at the cross, Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. So Jesus came to fulfill the will of God, to fulfill the word of God. What is the lesson for us? I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it? The lesson for us is both individually and that as a church, We should be people of the Word. Not only should we individually read and study God's Word, but our corporate ministry must honor the Scriptures as the authoritative and infallible Word of God. Of course, individually, we all know we should be reading our Bibles, but yet we all know that we probably do not read our Bibles as we ought. And we know that in spite of the plethora of Bibles and Bible study tools, the professing church is woefully ignorant of the Word of God. And as the Word of God is neglected, then the power of the church declines. Because it is the Word of God, as it is anointed and illuminated by the Word of God, that builds up God's people. That's why when the Reformation, I've been reading about the Reformation lately, when the Reformation took place in the 1500s, the Protestants that took over the existing churches rearranged the architecture, and they put the pulpit, which usually was on the side of the church, they took the pulpit and set it right in the center. And then they took a big Bible, put it on the pulpit, chained it down. That was the Word of God was the center. Amen. So as good Protestants, we believe in sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. In other words, that is another way of saying that we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority, not only in our private lives, but it's the ultimate authority in the life of the church. It must be our ultimate authority. It must be our standard of conduct, and it must be the rule of our judgment. That means that the Word of God is superior to our preferences, to our opinions, to our likes, to our dislikes, to our emotions. We are to honor God in everything, and the Word of God is what is to govern our corporate life. But I want to remind you of something. If we, as a church, truly stand on and stand for the Word of God, we are going against the spirit of the age. And therefore, we must be prepared for slander and persecution. For we will be called bigots, unloving, intolerant, hateful, harsh, and a list of other negative epithets. To stand for the Word is to stand against the world, to stand in judgment, if you will, of the world, and therefore the world will stand in judgment of us. Also, and this is very important, I want you to hear me now, the evil one, the enemy of our souls, will attack us because he is a liar, Jesus said, and he is opposed to the truth, and he is opposed to the plain and simple proclamation of God's Word. I believe he doesn't care if we come and sing songs and play church, as long as the truth of God is hidden. Because Jesus Christ said, it is the truth that will set you free. And the Word of God, Jesus said, as he prayed to his Father, he said, Father, sanctify them, meaning his church, sanctify them with your truth. Thy Word is truth. And so we have the Word of God here, and the Word of God is truth, and is given to us that we might study it, meditate upon it, read it, hear it proclaimed, so that we might be set free by the truth. The enemy of our souls is a liar. He loves to live in darkness, in shadows, and he will try to keep men in darkness. He will try to keep us in darkness, and therefore he will try to keep the Word of God muffled. So we must always be vigilant and beware of his tactics, because he, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. And so he roams around and he looks in our church, and he says, who here may I devour? Who here is not praying? Who here is not reading their Bible? Who here is not forgiving? Who here? And he'll look and say, who is weak? He'll inspect our armor. And then he will go after those who are weak. And he'll try to get in to a church through those who are weak. So every Christian must be vigilant. Amen? We must be vigilant because he is opposed to the proclamation of God's word. Secondly, Jesus came to reveal God the Father. Turn to John chapter 14, if you will. In John 14, you all know this passage, but let me read it to you again. Starting in 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? God had, of course, revealed himself in nature and in the Old Testament. However, with the incarnation of Jesus, there was now a clearer and fuller revelation of the Father. The eternal one entered time, and the invisible one became visible in the person of the Son of God. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and it's talking about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld or saw his glory. Men could now literally see God and not die. They could gaze on deity clothed in humanity, and they could relate to God, if you will, on a human level because God had become a man. So the lesson for the church is that we, the church, are called to be a people who display the character of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, which I'd like you to look at with me, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking here about the church. In chapter 2, he's talking about Christ as being the chief cornerstone of the church. And he says that each one of us are stones in the temple, a spiritual temple that God is building together. We're all stones in this temple, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then he changes his analogy from the temple to that of a priesthood or a nation, an elect community. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 9, this is what he says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So notice the corporate emphasis. When he says you, it's you in the plural. Or in the King James, it would be ye. It's the plural. You, meaning all of you. The church is a holy nation. The church corporately is a royal priesthood. Okay? This is the body of Christ he's talking about. His own special, or the King James says, peculiar people. That's who we are. But what is it that we do? Notice that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now this word praises here, proclaim the praises, the word praises here literally means excellencies. To proclaim or show forth the excellencies of God. That means that as a community, that's not simply about proclaiming in the sense of worship, although that's part of it, but as a community, a nation, a priesthood, we should be displaying to the world the nature of God. In other words, we're not only called to preach the truth, we're called to exemplify the truth in how we live. So we preach not only with our lips, but we preach also with our lives. Amen? And just as important, if people are going to see God in us as a church, we must corporately, as a church, be filled with the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to manifest himself in our midst. If people come to church and the Spirit is not infilling the Christians in the church, then what they will see is they'll see church. Now, church never saved anybody, did it? Christianity never saved anybody, did it? Churchianity doesn't save anybody, does it? Who or what saves? Jesus Christ. Well, if I were to say to you, Jesus Christ is here tonight, you'd look around and say, where? You see, I see Greg over there has a beard. He kind of looks like, that could be Jesus. Let me see. Let's see, where's the robe? I don't see a robe anywhere. Where is Jesus? Jesus said, where there are two or three gathered together unto my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, there's at least two or three of us that are here for the right reason, don't you think? At least. We're here unto his name. We're here to worship his name. We're called into his name. So that means that he's here. Or that word, or that promise is false. So it's either true or false. I believe it's true. I believe he's here. Well, then how come I don't see him? Because he's here in the person of his Holy Spirit. Remember before he went away, his disciples were gloomy. As in John 14, they're all concerned. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I have good news. I'm going to send another comforter to you. The Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so now the Spirit has been abiding with the church throughout the centuries. And when we gather unto his name, the Spirit is present, and it's the Spirit of Christ. Christ is here in the person of his Holy Spirit. So, if people are going to be touched by God, they're going to be touched by the reality of the presence of God in the midst of the church. They're not going to be touched by the church, by the music, by the preaching. Because all of that, everything that we do corporately, apart from the Spirit, is in vain. Is that not true? Even God's Word, if not applied to the human heart by the Holy Spirit, even God's Word has no effect. And that's how some can hear it preached. They can hear the gospel given to them, and they can... nothing. Then other times, they can hear the word spoken, and their lives are literally turned upside down by that same word. Why? Because the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and illuminated it to the human heart. We are to demonstrate to the world the excellencies of God. Jesus Christ came so that we would see the Father, that we would see what God is really like. Well, here's the question. If the church, if the world says, I want to know what God is like, to what do we point them? You'll say, we point them to Jesus. Yes, we do point them to Jesus. We point them to the Word of God, which speaks of Jesus. But we, the church, are called the body of Christ. You know what that means? That means that we are, in a way, the current incarnation of the incarnation. Just as Jesus incarnated the Father, we now are the physical manifestation of the reality of Jesus Christ. And we should be able to say, although we really can't, let's be honest, we should be able to say to the world, if you want to see Jesus, come to my church and you'll see Jesus. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? Look at the body of Christ and you will see Christ. That is showing forth the excellencies of his character. I read a story of a missionary who was trying to reach people in a faraway tribe, and he was asked, what is Jesus like? And the missionary said, he's like me. And that should be our goal, individually and corporately, that the way that we live, not only in our private lives, but the way we live in community, is a manifestation of the reality of God in our midst. When Moses was commissioned by God, God was sending him forth for his ministry. What did he ask for? Did he say, Lord, give me a good theological library? Nope, he didn't ask for that. That's probably what I'd ask for. Lord, give me a bunch of helpers. No, he didn't ask for that either. When Moses was commissioned by God, he asked for one thing. And you know what it was? He said, God, send your presence before me. It's the presence of God that he wanted, and it's the presence of God that he needed. And we need it no less today than he did. If the church is to be the church, if the church is to impact the world, it will not be our programs, our strategies, our literature, and all the things that we do. Those things in themselves are of no value. But if the presence of God is with them, they are of ultimate value. We need God and his presence in our midst more than we need anything else. Anything else. I read a book by Michael Card and had the privilege of interviewing him on the radio, and he'd written a book on, actually, it's a book on lamentation. Lamentation as a form of Christian prayer and worship. Of course, there's a book of the Bible called Lamentations, and if you read many of the Psalms, many of the Psalms are lamentations. But he made the point that we've lost the language of lamentation. We don't know how to weep. We don't know how to cry out. And one of the things that he said that struck me was that when we are hurting or when we're in a difficult situation, we tend to ask God for a solution. But what God wants to give us is his presence. It's true. Very often, the key to unanswered prayer is simply that God wants you to pray more. Because by praying, you're brought into his presence. It's not that he can't answer it. He can answer it just like that. But by being required to come back again to the throne, we're brought again to his presence. And you know as well as I, and I'm as guilty as anyone else, that when things are going well, the tendency is to lean on ourselves and away from him, is it not? But when things get difficult, necessity forces us to lean on him. And so the more desperate we get, actually, the more we draw near to him. And so when we ask ourselves, why is God permitting this conflict? Why is God permitting this difficulty? There may be several reasons, but one of the reasons certainly is the fact that God wants to give us something sweeter than a solution, something even sweeter than deliverance. God wants to give us himself. And so our situations, which God providentially arranges, forces us to go to him out of need and desperation. And that's good, because then he manifests his presence to us. One more comment on this point, and it's this. In 2 Corinthians, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to look at it quickly, I want to make a comment on this passage here. This passage is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, which we, Lord willing, I'd like to study in the near future with you. But what's interesting about this, it says in verse 4, it says of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then he lists the gifts. But in verse 7, this word manifestation literally means open to sight. Open to sight. Or it could be translated reveal. Or even you could translate it revelation. In other words, when the Spirit of God is present and the gifts are operating, then what happens is that God's presence is open to sight. We see him in the gifts that he is manifesting or revealing in our midst. So when we're talking about showing forth the excellency of God, we're talking about not only moral conduct, God's moral character, we're talking about the reality of the presence of God in our church. Let me beseech you to pray for our church on a daily basis and pray that God would manifest his presence in our corporate gatherings. Would you pray that with me? Would you do that?
Yes.
Say yes? That means praying that when we gather together, we would see the manifestation of God's Spirit in our midst. That means we will see his gifts. We will see healing, we will see deliverance, we will see wholeness. Pray that when the home groups gather together, the Spirit of God manifests himself in their midst. Pray that when Bible studies happen, when the men meet, when the women meet, that there the Spirit of God will be, and that we will be showing forth God's excellencies. Thirdly, Jesus came to become a sympathetic high priest. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages. In Hebrews chapter 4, Actually, let's go to chapter 2. I want to read a verse there, and then we'll go to 4. In chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, therefore, it's talking about Christ here, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By becoming incarnate, that is a man, Christ learned by experience, if you will, the temptations and trials of human nature. And this experience equipped him as the divine human high priest to comfort and sympathize with our struggles and to intercede for us accordingly. Jesus understands when we come to him and we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we're angry, when we're confused, we come to Jesus Christ as our high priest, and he understands our struggles and temptations because he himself was a man. And as our high priest, Jesus now intercedes. That means he prays for us before the Father, having compassion on our weakness. Jesus Christ understands what it's like to live in a fallen world because he lived here. And so understanding that, he intercedes for us accordingly, and he intercedes sympathetically, because he knows how hard it was. Now, I think that we tend to think, well, yeah, Jesus was human, but almost like it didn't really mean anything much. Like, well, it was easy for him because he was really God. Almost as if his humanity was simply some kind of external clothing. You know what I'm saying? But his humanity wasn't just his body, it was his soul too. He took upon himself not just a human body, he took on human nature. And so that means that all of the temptations that we face, he faced. That means physical limitations, physical hunger, he was hungry, fatigue, he was fatigued. He understands these things from, not just theoretically, he understands them by experience. So when we come to him, we come to someone who is sympathetic. And so therefore he prays for us sympathetically. So what's the lesson for us? What's the application for us? Well, here it's go to the throne, right? If you have a need, go to the throne. If you're struggling, go to the throne. Because the one who's on the throne is sympathetic. The one on the throne understands your struggles. Go to the throne. And not only go to the throne, but go to the throne boldly. I love this word boldly. You know why? It could be translated this way: open to sight. Isn't that good? Go to the throne and literally open your heart to God so he can see all that's there. Open it all to sight. Let him see. Now, he sees anyway. Go to the throne open-faced, it can be translated, or go to the throne open to sight. And let God see all the things in your heart. Let him see the things that are weighing you down, the things you're struggling with, because the one on the throne is sympathetic. He understands. There's no thing that we will ever struggle with that Jesus doesn't understand, at least in principle. I can guarantee you. You know, I've been through some difficult things. I remember praying one time about my past and And I grew up in an abusive home. And I was praying, and I said, I remember saying, Lord, you don't understand what it was like to have your father mistreat you. And then the Lord said to me, look at the cross. Because on the cross, my father struck me. Whew. It was heavy. He understands. No matter what you're dealing with, you come, bring it to the throne, and you will find a sympathetic, caring, understanding high priest who will minister to you. Amen? But what's the application for us as a community? If Jesus is our model of ministry, then what does that mean for us as a community? Well, as we read in Peter, we are a royal priesthood. Jesus is the high priest. We are a priesthood. So therefore, as a priesthood, we are called. We, the church, are called to be a people of compassion and a people of prayer. Can I say that again? As a priesthood, we, the church, are called to be a people of compassion and to be a people of prayer. First, compassion. Excuse me. Not false compassion of tolerating our sin, but the compassion which comforts and strengthens those who desire to change and to live a godly life. We all sin. Every Christian here sins. We all do. Let's not come to church acting like we don't, because that's simply hypocrisy. When you witness to someone and they say, I'm not going to church, it's a bunch of hypocrites there, say, you're right, we could use one more. Come on in. It's in our nature, folks. We sin and we want to put on the good face. It's in our nature. It's an ugly thing, but it's there and we all have it. Let's just admit the fact that we all have it. Okay? I'm not saying we tolerate sin. I'm saying we admit our need. We admit our need for grace. And when we can admit our need for grace, guess what happens? We become a gracious people. It's always the person who thinks they're perfect that is condemning other people for not being perfect. But when we see our sin, how is it that we can stand in judgment of our brother? So we, being priests like Jesus, we experiencing temptation and struggle ourselves, we then therefore ought to turn toward others, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, and be a people that demonstrate compassion for other people that are in need. So as a community, we should be manifesting the compassion and love of God to others. And there's many ways that we can do that, whether it's going to Louisiana to help those who were hit by a hurricane, whether it's going to a home for the elderly, whether it's praying with the person sitting next to you who's discouraged when they come to church. But in whatever fashion, whatever form, we are to be a people of compassion. And also, as priests, we are a people of prayer. One of the main functions of the priesthood of the Old Testament was the priests were to be people who interceded for the people of God. The people of God brought their sacrifices to the temple in acknowledgement of their sin, and the priests interceded for the people to God. And so we as a priestly people should be a praying people. Please say amen.
Amen.
And if our church, this church, is to be modeled after the ministry of Jesus, then we must be a praying church. That means that we must individually have a prayer life. I read somewhere that someone said, if you ever want to humble a Christian, ask them about their prayer life. We must pray individually, we must pray as families, and we must pray as a church. That means praying when we gather here. It means praying in the home groups. It means praying at the men's meeting. It means praying in the women's meeting. It means praying with people on the phone. It means praying in small groups early in the morning. It means praying at every opportunity you have. In other words, it means bathing the life of the church in prayer. Now, we don't have a formal prayer ministry in this church, although we're talking about starting one. But even apart from that, or in addition to that, prayer should be, for us, a way of life. Amen. What do Christians do? They pray. We're told to pray without ceasing. It should be like the air we breathe. Throughout our day, we pray for our children, for our spouses, for our work, for our church, for our friends, even for our enemies. Prayer is for us a way of life. Fourthly, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2, since we're in Hebrews, we'll look at this verse. It says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," meaning flesh and blood, meaning humanity, "took upon himself human nature, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." One of the main reasons that Christ came to earth was to destroy the works of the evil one. So when Jesus came, and when he died on the cross, he removed the great barrier between God and man, and the ground of all satanic bondage, which is sin. Amen. And through his finished work on the cross, a power now entered the world that could set men free from the power of the evil one. Amen? Amen. And I want to read to you a passage. You don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen. Because this was Jesus' commission, if you will, when he began his ministry. And this is what he said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Amen? But notice all of these things that he was to do, the preaching and the healing of the brokenhearted and the liberty and the restoring of sight, was based upon the fact that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and he rose from the dead, he defeated the power of the enemy. And when someone comes to Jesus Christ in saving faith, the Bible says that they are now taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and they are literally transformed and put into the kingdom of light. Amen. And they are no longer under the power of the enemy. Then this is our purpose also as a church, to minister to one another and to minister to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could do his marvelous works because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and had anointed him. And listen, I know I've been going long, but listen, the same Spirit that was on Jesus is the same Spirit that he's now given to the church. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus is the same Spirit that has anointed the church. And therefore, the church is called to model its ministry after the ministry of Jesus. We are to proclaim the gospel. Amen? We are to heal up the brokenhearted. We are to set the captives free. We are to restore sight to the blind. This is the church's ministry, and we can fulfill this ministry because the church has been anointed to minister. God has given us the Holy Spirit, not only so we would be changed, that's part of it, but that the Spirit can work through us to touch the world. I believe the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available today if we truly desire them and if we will believe God to minister through us. Do you believe it? Do you desire it? If you desire to see the Holy Spirit operate in you and through you, if you truly desire it, and if you truly believe it, then pray for it and step out in faith, and you will see it come to pass. Amen. And it is the power of God's Spirit that overcomes the power of darkness and the evil one. And we live in a dark age in many ways, and people are in much bondage. And people come into the church, and they've got drugs in their background, and they have abuse in their background, and alcohol in their background, and witchcraft in their background, and all sorts of problems in their background. And it's not enough to give them three simple steps and say, you're going to be fine. It doesn't work that way. These people need ministry. And they need ministry by the Spirit of God. And we are the church, we're the people of God, and Jesus Christ has given his Spirit to us so that through us he can set the captives free and heal the brokenhearted. Finally, let me conclude. Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly, he said. The abundant life is not a giddy, goofy, holy laughter type of experience. That's not what it is. It is a life invaded by the quality of eternal life. The abundant life is a life that has been invaded by God himself through his Holy Spirit. It is a God-filled life. That's the abundant life. Jesus was not only filled with God, of course. Jesus gave God, if you will, to other people. He gave them eternal life. Now, we cannot give eternal life because it's not ours to give, but we can give the message that gives eternal life. The message of the gospel. We can't die for other people's sins, but we can lay down our lives that others would hear the gospel. Amen? Not only can we, but we should. We should sacrifice our time, our talent, our treasure, so that others might hear the gospel and then therefore enter into eternal life. That is what we're called to do. So let me summarize my thoughts this way. Based on Christ's incarnation as our model, the church should be first a people of the word. Secondly, a people that reveal God's character. Thirdly, a people that are compassionate and prayerful. Fourthly, a people that are redemptive and that bring healing to others. And fifthly, a people that are evangelistic and bring eternal life and the abundant life to others. That is what we are called to do. Or, as I said in the beginning, we're called to be like Jesus. Let's say a word to the church and then a word to those who may not know the Lord yet. In order for us as a church to be like Jesus, then we have to be with Jesus. Okay, stop putting your Bibles away. I might go another half an hour. Don't provoke me now. I'll go 45 minutes. Listen, to be like Jesus, we have to be with Jesus. Because everything I've said about our mission based upon Christ as our model is only possible, it can only be made flesh, if you will, when the church is in communion with Christ. Right?
Yes.
to know him, to be with him. It is in that place, individually and corporately, it is in that place that we find the power, the strength, the wisdom, even the desire. Do you know that there are Christians that don't care that people are going to hell? Did you know that? I mean, let's be honest, that's true. Say, well, how could you say that? Well, because they've never witnessed anybody in years. It's obvious they don't care. The problem starts way in here, in our hearts. And sometimes we just have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm supposed to do this, or I know I'm supposed to want this, but you have to give me the grace to even want it, because I don't want it. And the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Sometimes you have to go, Lord, I don't want to forgive that person. I don't even have the proper desire or attitude to pray that prayer. And you ask for God to change your heart. And so we go to God and we say, God, I hear what Pastor's saying about I'm supposed to, you know, do this stuff, but I don't really want to. I mean, honestly, open-faced, open to sight, between you and God, the reality is a lot of this we don't want. It's not flowing out of our hearts. Why? Because our hearts aren't in communion with Christ. You know, if someone were to ask me, tell me your core values. Well, I just shared several of them with you. But the core value of all the core values is not a value, it's a person, Jesus. The core of the values is Christ. Not as a principle, not as an idea, but as a living, risen Savior. In order for me to love the unsaved, I have to be in communion with the one that loves them. Because it's not in my heart to love them. In order to love the church, I have to be in communion with the one who loves the church as a bride. Why? Because it's not in my heart to love the church. What's in my heart is to love myself. That's my heart. My heart is me. My flesh is all about me. But when I'm in communion with him, then my heart's about you. My heart's about the lost. My heart's about the things of God. And so when I speak of Jesus being our model for ministry, at the foundation of this is an operating assumption, if you will, and that his assumption is that he's not simply our model, but that he is our living master that we are fellowshipping with on a daily basis. Because if we do not fellowship with Christ, we will not be living our lives according to Christ. It just doesn't happen that way. Because the things that God wants us to be and the things that God wants us to do are literally supernatural. And I wouldn't have it any other way, would you? So at the foundation of it all is the person, Jesus Christ. And the church's greatest need, my greatest need, your greatest need, is that each one of us learns the fine art of communing with our Savior. Are you hearing me? If you're hearing me, say amen.
Amen.
Because this is the foundation of it all. Without this, we're nothing. Do you understand? Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do
nothing.
I mean, does he mean that or not? Nothing. We can't do this church thing. Now, we can play church. We can show up every week, but I mean modeling our ministry after Jesus Christ, truly manifesting the reality of God, seeing people set free. The only way is if we are communing with Christ. So let that be, above all other things, let that be your New Year's resolution. That this year you will learn to know Christ more deeply and love him more supremely. Amen? Stand with me. We're going to break bread together, and since I'm speaking of communing with Christ, we're going to take the elements of communion. But before we do, I need to say one word, one last word. Communion is for those that are in communion with Christ. Okay, it is for those who know him as Savior. It's not for those who do not know him. So I ask you, do you know him as Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? I've already alluded to the gospel, but let me briefly reiterate it for you. The great problem that you and I have is our sin, which offends a holy God. We try to fix it by religion. We try to fix it by good works. But God says the wages or the payment of our sin is death. That's bad news, isn't it? That's bad news. Death meaning physical death and spiritual death, being cut off from the life of God. However, God, in his great mercy, the Bible says, sent his Son to die for our sins. So what happened on the cross is as Jesus hung on the cross and God looked at his Son, God took the sins of the world and placed them on his Son and then punished his Son as if it was you hanging on that cross. Your sins were placed on him, and then God struck him and punished your sins on his own Son. And Jesus died on that cross and was buried. Yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he is alive. You say, how do you know he's alive? Well, there's hundreds of witnesses recorded in the Bible that say he was alive, but I want to add my own witness. He's alive because I know him. No, I've not seen the physical form. I don't need to. He's given me his spirit that dwells in my heart. I know he's risen. He's alive. And so the invitation and the good news is that even though we've sinned and deserve to be punished, God had his Son take the sins and the punishment on himself in our place. And what he asks us to do is to believe that. To believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. To acknowledge that we've sinned, turn away from our good works, turn away from our religious efforts, and turn only to Christ. And when we truly embrace Christ as Savior, the Word of God says that God gives us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And his Son comes and now dwells in our hearts through the Spirit of God. That's good news. Amen? So before we break bread, I want to give an invitation, because there are some here that I don't know, but if you came in tonight not having the Son of God in your heart, then please invite him into your heart, and then we can break bread, because when the bread is broken, it is a literal symbol of his body that was broken for your sin, and the wine symbolizes the blood that was shed for you. So ask the Son of God into your heart, and then we'll break bread together. Let's pray. I'd like to give you a moment of silence to pray. If you're a Christian, you may want to. Confess any sin to the Lord. But if you came in tonight, Lord Jesus, not being your Savior, I ask you to invite him into your heart now. There isn't a magical prayer, but just in your own way, you can say to him, God, I know I've sinned. I need forgiveness. And I understand tonight for the first time that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven. I believe Christ died for me and rose from the dead. Dear Lord, be my Savior. I want to give two invitations tonight. The first is to those of you that have been long-standing members of this church. And the invitation is, will you, before God, heads bowed, please, and eyes closed, will you, before God, strive to be a church modeled after Jesus? Will you purpose in your heart to make communion with him your most important priority? And if the answer is yes, with all heads bowed, just raise your hand and say, yes, I'm purposing that before the Lord. God bless so many of you. Before the Lord, I want communion with Christ to be my priority. And I want to give another invitation to those maybe came here tonight not knowing the Lord, but understanding for the first time the good news of the gospel. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins. And if you're responding to that invitation, if you're responding to the invitation to accept Christ as your Savior for the first time, would you just tell me by raising your hand? I'm going to keep you in my prayers. Anyone at all, raise it high so I can see it, saying, yes, I'm accepting Christ tonight. I'm trusting him tonight. God bless you. Someone else so I can see it. Anybody else tonight? Rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you, being able to pray to you, be able to hear your word. And Lord, as we have said, our heart desire is that we would be a church that truly represents Jesus in this world. Lord, we know we can only be that by your transforming grace and your transforming presence. So I ask, dear Lord, that we would be faithful to seek you with all of our hearts, spend time in your word, to be in prayer. to be building each other up in the faith, to be ministering to one another, praying for one another. And dear Lord, we thank you for the precious, precious promise that where two or three are gathered, you are there in our midst. And so as we break bread, Lord, symbolizing your body and blood, grant us the sweet presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.